Everyone, we're going to make a start. Please do take a seat. A very warm welcome to St. Peter's Barge, London's only floating church. If you're here for the first time, you are especially welcome. And welcome to our special week of events, One Thing in Common. We're delighted to welcome back Roger Carswell, who's been our host throughout the week, to be with us again this evening. So thank you to Roger. And a special welcome to David Hamilton, who's come all the way down from Manchester today with his wife Sharon to be with us and to share something of his story. So Roger's going to be hosting and interviewing David in a moment. So without further ado, I'll hand over to him. Thank you, Roger.
Good, thank you. As I've said at the other lunchtime, it's only London's floating church until the Thames barrier fails. Then one suspects there'll be many others. But it's great to be here, isn't it? And the first time I walked in, I couldn't believe how many people you could seat here. And so it's good to have you. I think we're in for a real treat. What I'm going to do, just so you know, is I'm going to interview David. And an in-depth interview. We'll find out all we can. And I think you'll find it very fascinating. After that, I'm going to just dig into a Bible passage and see what we can learn together, which I think you'll find very relevant for what we've heard from David. It's not going to be a long sermon or anything like that, so don't worry that we are locking the doors. No, not really. And then afterwards, we invite you to stay around. We're going to have some more music. Right at the very end, we're going to have a special piece, just so we can allow ourselves a moment to collect our thoughts. And then there are more refreshments, and I did hear a rumour of barbecued spare ribs tonight. There we are. But they cost $15.95. They're just across the way there. And before you go for those, do stay around and chat with us. And ask David and Sharon any questions you want. Sharon's going to be behind the little stall selling a number of books of David's autobiography. But we'll tell you more about that later on. Let's give David a very warm welcome. It's great to have you, David. Welcome. David, I don't want to just repeat what we did at lunchtime, but it was such a funny story you started with at lunchtime. The Irishman and the money. Just introduce us to Irish humour.
Right, okay. These are on my tracts, by the way.
The tract is a gospel leaflet,
tracks,
isn't it?
Have you ever seen these? £1 million notes. So when I go into McDonald's, I say, thanks a million. And I give them all £1 million note. But that's not the joke. These two Irishmen are sitting in a bar. So one turns to the other and says, can you lend me £20? He says, no, I only have £10. And the guy says, well, sure, give me that and you can owe me £10. He says, but you owe me £10. He says, well, then that's me and you quits.
It also demonstrates how high inflation is, because when he told us it at lunchtime, it was £10 and £5, but it's gone to 20 and 10 right. Now. David, it's great to have you. It really is. Tell us about your home background. You grew up in Northern Ireland. Tell us about it.
Well, there's not really... I think my background was just pretty normal, I think. I came from a family of five children, three girls and two boys. I was the middle child. And I think my upbringing was... There was no church life or anything, but I think it was we had a good family life.
And was this in Belfast itself?
It was, yes. I'd never heard any hatred or anything from my father or my mother towards Catholics or anything. So, I got involved because of something that happened to me personally.
You better tell us. Go on.
Well, I was walking home from school one day. I was only about 14 or 15. And these guys came walking towards me, four or five of them, and I knew them all. But as they got up close to me, I heard one of them say to the others, I think we should beat Packy Hamilton up. Now, that's bad, because I'm Packy Hamilton. And throw him into the river. And before I could say anything, these guys just started beating me, and they tossed me into the river. So they all were walking away laughing, and I'm climbing near the water sort of puzzled. What was that for? So one of them stopped and turned around and said, do you not know why we did that? I says, no. Here's, I'll tell you, you're a Protestant and we are Roman Catholics, and Protestant and Catholics fight with each other. I says, I wish you had told me that at the beginning. I'd have become a Catholic, you know. But it was too late, so... But I did make a decision that day. I says, I will never... again have any Roman Catholic friends. From now on, all my friends will be Protestants. And I lived like that until I was converted.
Now, David, just to explain, as a Protestant, you weren't... Were you religious? Were you going to church? Were you worshipping God? Is this what you mean by a Protestant?
No, Protestant means you're British. You're a good prod. Means, to me, you were loyal to Queen and country. Can I say this? I don't mean to offend anybody. But when I moved to England to live, I was talking to Englishmen and they were talking bad about the royal family. And I thought, they must be Republicans. Because over in Northern Ireland, we paint murals of the Queen and all. And I thought, you know, I'm proud to be British. So, you know, I just couldn't understand that it seemed to me Ulster men were more loyal than many of the Englishmen I met, you know.
Now, just to explain for those who are younger here, I think the Troubles began in Northern Ireland about 1969 or 67, 69 was it? Mm. And really for 30 years, all of Northern Ireland was plagued by terrorism. Over 3,000 people were murdered, weren't they?
That's only in that last campaign.
Yes. But
I have tattooed on my arm 1690. And so there's been trouble since King William crossed the Boyne and fought with the Catholic King James. So it's been going on hundreds of years, really, the conflict between Protestant and Catholic.
For an English mentality, to think back to 1690, we've hardly got a clue what happened in 16. But the Irish do remember this, don't they?
Oh, well, that's only two dates, by the way, I know. 1690, the 12th of July, and the year I got saved.
All right, okay. So as a young teenager, right, I'm not going to have any Roman Catholic friends, but that still doesn't mean that you're going to become a terrorist.
No, it wasn't, but my thing was... there's all these things happened along the way. I had a friend who was a Roman Catholic, right? And this is when I was only 9 or 10. And his father had a car. And I would walk every Sunday the 2 mile down to the chapel just to get a ride home in the car.
The chapel is the Catholic church.
Yes, yeah. Right? So he walks down this Sunday, meets my friend coming out, and he says, David, we have to walk home. I says, why? He says, my dad has to go to an IRA meeting. Here's me, that's desperate, we'll have to walk home. I didn't know what the IRA was. But I'll tell you this, when I was 15, I did. And I thought, they have IRA meetings in the church there, in that chapel. So I went back to that very same place and kicked the doors in and had about 80 other guys with me, and the petrol poured it all over the place and set it alight. And I thought there'd be no more meetings in there. But I did do that.
Now, how did this sort of violence and anger eventually become sort of channeled into?
I never at any stage, I did become a gang member. I joined a skinhead gang at 16 and I have KAI tattooed on my arm, and the letters mean kill all Irish men. Because I told you we were Ulster men, we were British. I didn't like to be called an Irishman. Somebody called me an Irishman, I'd hit them with the hammer just to help them remember that I was not an Irishman, I was an Ulsterman.
And in all this time, you know, child, teenager, did you ever go to church?
I did go to church as a child, I think, up to about the age of 9 or 10.
Just to Sunday school and things?
Oh, but it was terrible. This lady played the piano and this man dressed up like Batman up the front and... The bouncers, they called them elders, but they came around with bags and took your money off you. And Batman never tried to stop them, and I thought, oh, this is a terrible place, you know.
So you weren't the most religious of people.
No, I just didn't understand it. I seen a minister sticking a baby's head in water, and I thought, what did the baby do on him? You know, but that was church to me. I had no understanding of it.
Right, okay. So how did your sort of activity, your zeal against the Catholics, how was it formalised?
It was just really fighting, as I say, as a gang member, that it was safer to be in a gang than it was to walk home from school on your own. And so I joined a gang, and somebody came up with the idea, listen, if we burn all of the Roman Catholic families out of our estate where we live, then it'd mean it'll be all Protestant. And it'll be much safer And I thought, there's a lot of sense in that. And so that was my first act of terrorism. I siphoned petrol out and made petrol bombs and threw them into the homes then of Roman Catholics. Hmm. And that really was the start of it. And then a man came into our youth club and just said that we are starting a Protestant paramilitary group to fight the IRA. And he says, I want gang members. And so all of the gang members there joined the paramilitaries overnight. And that was my induction then into a terrorist group.
How old were you?
I was 17.
Were your parents aware of this?
No, not at all. My mother first became aware of it about 6 months later, after being given weapon training. I was allowed to take a gun home. And so I had this gun, and I was had it upstairs in my bedroom, and I hid it, like, and it was well hid. Sometimes I couldn't even find it. But my mother found it. Mothers find everything, you know. I heard her screaming this time, and I ran up the stairs, and she was holding the gun like this by the trigger guard. Who owns this? Who does this belong to? And I says, it's hers. So I pointed at my sister. She was 7 at the time. Excuse me. And then when my father came home from work, my mum says, that boy has a gun upstairs. You need to talk to him. And my dad, by the way, was a bouncer, right? In several of the pubs around the area where we lived. He was hard. And he just called me in the dining room, closed the door. When I turned around, he just grabbed me by the throat up against the wall. He says, are you listening to me? If you bring a gun ever back into this house, you will be wearing your teeth as a necklace. Do you understand me? That's Irish for yes, I do. So I never brought a gun back into the house. At night, I would just go around the back and pull the dog out of the dog kennel, put the gun in, and shove the dog back in again. I told the police, you know, it's okay, he was a gun dog. But they wouldn't laugh at that. They've no humour in them boys. But that my mother did seriously find a gun, and she knew then that I had some connection with the paramilitaries, and I was arrested just 5 weeks after that and charged with armed robbery and went into jail then at 17 and a half.
And in jail, did you have time to reflect and think, hey, I need to learn better ways?
No, you just learn better ways to make bombs. And we had weapon training in prison and bomb-making classes. And this will surprise you.
I think we just need to stop there. I was going to say, that is staggering to our mind, that in prison you had weapon training.
We actually had explosives and guns. That is true. There's guys who have been shot dead. If you don't believe me, check it out. There's guys who have been shot dead in prison. There's guys that have been blown up in homemade bombs. We made our own. We didn't have Semtex or anything. We made our own bombs with, you know, different chemicals and things. And even in jail, we could make booby trap bombs and put them in the officer's mess and just get a laugh when it would explode, you know. But sometimes they would put a bomb behind a radiator and it would kill men in jail.
And you were taught, who was teaching you these?
Just other guys. We were locked in a compound, I should explain this. We were treated as political prisoners. And so that's why we were let out in the morning at 7:30 in the morning, and we were not locked up to 7:30 in the evening. And during the day, the paramilitaries ran prison like that. It was called Long Cache.
It became the maze, didn't it?
It did. Yeah. It became, after they took away political status, they named the prison the Maze Prison then.
And it was infamous because of H blocks. The blocks were shaped like letter H's, weren't they?
That's right, yes. Mm. That's what it became then later on.
So that was your first time in prison. But when you came out, so were you sort of more hardened in...
I did, yes. I came out of prison after 9 months and I got straight back involved in the paramilitaries again. And then I was arrested again and got a 5-year sentence. But I was sitting at the end of that sentence on my bed and I thought, you do 2.5 years, you do, at that time you did half of your sentence. And I was sitting on my bed, had 1 week left to do in jail. And I just thought, are you still going to continue? And then I thought to myself, we're still fighting the IRA, there's still the troubles going on and the conflict. And I thought, you'll be a traitor if you don't carry on. Friends have been murdered. Guys are doing life sentences. And you're thinking of stopping. And I thought, no, I'm not. And then I made a decision in jail. I would join the Ulster Volunteer Force, which was the most feared paramilitary group at that time. They were very militant and very secret. You couldn't even join this group yourself. You had to be invited by a member to become a member. And so I decided then I would do that the moment I got released. And I told these guys in jail then, I want to join your group. And I was only home from prison 2 weeks after my second sentence when they came to me and asked me that I want to join. And I joined that particular group then.
Hmm. Now, I just want to go back to one thing, David. It wasn't a piece of cake to be in prison. Tell us about the very first night you experienced prison.
Well, my first experience of jail was a bad one because I was only 17 and I did amateur boxing, but I was very, very thin. And they put me in a cell and in the middle of the night a man tried to rape me. I was put in a cell with this older man and, you know, I jumped out of bed, but because of boxing, I beat him bad. In fact, the prison officer opened the door the next morning and looked at his face, and he says, "What happened to him?" I said, "He fell out of bed." He says, "Look at his face." I says, "He kept falling out of bed." But he knew then something had happened, and I just said, "He better not be in this cell when I come back." And that was my first night in jail.
So you're invited after your second prison sentence to join the UVF. What difference did that make in your sort of mental attitude and what you were doing?
I just knew that I was going to the next level of violence and that I would be and
did,
had to
did
be
you ever
committed.
Feel any qualms of conscience about what you're doing? Did you ever feel wretched, I shouldn't be living like this?
Not really, no. I just said to myself, this is a just cause. We're fighting the IRA. And I never seen myself as a terrorist. I says, they're the terrorists. I'm just defending
myself. And they were bad news, weren't they? There's
well,
no
of
doubt
course,
about
you know
it,
what
yeah.
I mean? I have had family blown up by the IRA. You know, but at that time I just was full of hatred anyway, but I never seen myself as a terrorist.
And how long before you were sent back to prison?
Well, after I joined, it was about 18 months later, the army and the police raided my house in the middle of the night and I was handcuffed and put back in prison. And they said that, well, I found out afterwards, of course, they had one of my men turn informer.
Right. So you were responsible for a unit of UVF
I
men,
was, yes.
You? How many men in your unit?
13. But there was 12 of us in jail. So I didn't need Mystic Mag to tell me who the informer was.
Now, David, the day of your trial, tell us what it was like in court that day.
What happened was, I have to explain this, when the policeman came to serve me my deposition, that's your charges, he sat down with a folder like a telephone directory. So I'm smiling on that. And I thought, these are everybody's. He says, this is just yours. And I says, it couldn't be. He says, it is. And he started to read out these charges to me. And I just looked at him and went, ah. And he says, you think you're tough? Well, see how tough you are when you're standing before the judge. He says, you're going to prison for a long time. And I just says to him, do I look worried to you? I says, I don't care what the outcome is. He says, we'll see how tough you are in court. Well, because he said that to me, we're going to court 3 months later. I was the commander of our team. So I said to everybody, I want you to wear your uniform to court. And we're going to show contempt for the court. So here we are in the dock dressed up like Thunderbirds. Right? Well, you see, if you're going to plead not guilty, don't go dressed up as a terrorist. It doesn't help your case at all. And when I think about that, I go, that was nuts. But that's what I did at my trial, honestly. That's how stupid it was.
And that deposition, the list of charges against you. Some of those, let's be honest, we're not here to criticise the police, but they were not all things that you were guilty of, were they?
No, that is the truth. There was charges, and it's just a way of life. Everybody knew this. But when the police are charging me, they says you robbed the bank, you robbed the post office, you planted this, you did that. And then he said to me, you did a robbery. I said, I never did that. Here's, I know you didn't. Here's, but I'm charging you with it. I says, but why? Here's, listen, we have to clear our books. So he says, I'm sticking another 3 or 4 on for you. And I went, I said, I'm pleading not guilty. He says, you do what you want. He says, but you know what happens, don't you? If you plead guilty, you'll get 10 years. If you plead not guilty, you get 20. So it's up to you. Pick whatever one you want. I'm not worried, he said. Well, that is a fact. That's what happened. If you pleaded not guilty and your trial was prolonged, they doubled your sentence. So when I went from my trial, they read out these list of charges, and I was found guilty for quite a few of them. But there were some that I was found not guilty for. But at the end of it, he made me stand up and he gave me a total of 48 years. But he said to me I would spend 12 to 15 years before being considered for parole.
And your mum was in the public gallery.
She was, yes. That was hard, you know, because she came down in to the cell afterwards, and I was still handcuffed at this stage, but she was really upset and crying. She said to me, you're just throwing your life away. You're going back to jail for 15 years, and all you can do is shout abuse at the judge and that. Do you not care? I says, I do care. She says, why are you doing this? She says, I cannot come back up to jail for the next 15 years. She said, this will kill me. She did. And I just says, Ma, listen, don't start all this. And here she says, you don't care. You're a hopeless case. And then she started to raise her voice. So I says, I'm not talking to you. Just go home. And I turned away like this. And the prison officer came over then and escorted her down to the door. But that's what she said to me. Here she says, you're a hopeless case. You'll not change. That's what she said. And I found this out then years later. On the way home that day, my mother called in to see some of my relatives, and she says, David's went back to jail today. And she says, it could be 15 years. And she says, do you know what? Even if he got out tomorrow, he would go straight back to the organization. That's all he lives for. She said, he's a hopeless case. And there was an old woman sitting there. She was 83 years old. And she said to my mother, Mrs. Hamilton, don't cry. She said, I believe God can change your son. That's what she said. And she said to my mother, I'm going to pray for him every day and ask God to change him. It's not my fault I'm a Christian. That old woman's to blame. She put me on a wanted list. That's what happened. She did. She started to pray for me.
So you went to prison, went to Crumlin Road.
Jim. No, I was in the H blocks.
Okay.
And then I was caught stealing in the kitchen. So they transported me to another prison.
And tell us about the IRA man you fell out with. I love this story.
No, well, it was just, we were in jail and it was a harsh regime because Republicans sat on one side and Loyalists sat on the other. But if you went for a shower and there were 6 IRA men and you were going to get beaten. And so there was constant fighting all the time. And I had a fight with an IRA man. We were working in the prison laundry. And so I just stuck him into a washing machine, closed the lid. You know,
but did he come out cleaner?
Oh, he did. It's a big washing machine. You could have put 2 in it. But no, that's what I did. I did have a fight with this guy. You know.
We'll come back to him later on. David, how long were you in before God really broke into your life in a most dramatic way?
I'd probably done about 2.5 years. And I was moved back up to Crumlin Road Prison in Belfast when I had this experience of God.
Tell us about it.
Well, it was just one night. And here's the amazing thing. I've never shared this probably, but that particular evening, we were having a snooker competition. And I usually never get very far into it before I was put out. But you see, that night, I reached the final. And I thought, happy days. If I win this, I'll have 50 Mars bars. And I put 10 out. Well, there's no money in jail, so you use Mars bars and tobacco. And I thought, I'll be flicking my butts at everybody. My mouth will be all brown with chocolate, you know. And I was laughing when I locked up in my cell. I turned around, I had a cup of tea in my hand, and when I looked over the bed, there was a bit of paper lying on top of the bed, one of these gospel tracts. And there was two of us in the cell, one of my mates was there. So I walked over, picked it up and turned it around. It said, Jesus Christ is coming back soon. So I said, are you listening? Jesus Christ is coming back soon. And then I said, to a cinema near you. I says, will we go to the pictures tonight? You know, and he just laughed. And I was laughing, and that's the way it was. And I rolled it up in a ball, and I tossed it out the window. And I was sitting drinking my tea then. And this was only about 15 minutes later. I had this strange experience because I heard this. David, it's time to change, become a Christian. And everybody called me by my nickname. Everyone in jail has nicknames. Because I went brown in the summer, they all said I looked like a Packish Donny. So they called me Packy. But that's all right, that's Irish for Patrick, so I didn't mind. My cellmate, yeah. His name was Bungalow. He had no upstairs, you see, so that's why they call him Bungalow. The lift didn't go to the top floor with him. But anyway, this is what happened. I had this thought, David, it's time to change, become a Christian. And I went, what? Prison is bad, but church is worse. I thought, no way, I want to be a Christian. They don't smoke, they don't drink, they don't take dope, they don't do drugs, never steal cars, don't do robberies. What do Christians do every day? I used to sit in church, thank you, God, I'm not a Christian. I don't want to be a Christian. That's the way I thought. I do not want to be a Christian. So here I am now, years later, sitting in my cell. And you know what I thought? I'm not joking when I say this. I said, Bungalow has put dope in my tea. That's why I'm thinking like this. And I says, what did you put in my tea? And here is Marvel. I says, you put more than Marvel in it. But I never told him what I was thinking.
I don't think we... Do we have Marvel nowadays? It's just...
Oh, yes.
No, I don't think they...
still there. I seen it yesterday in Asda.
Okay, what is it? Tell us what
it's
it is.
It's a white powdered milk.
Okay, right.
If you don't believe me, go and check it out. Now I use real milk.
So, go on. You thought he's put some... He said, oh, no, I've just put Marvel in.
Because sometimes guys would drop tabs in your cup, and then you drink it. You run about like a muppet, and it's because somebody's dropped tabs. That happened to me one night. My cell, another guy I was in a cell with, and he put something in my tea, and I am sitting there trying to read my Bible, and my Bible kept jumping all around, and I'm going... And he's sitting like Dick Dastardly's dog laughing at me. And I looked at him, I says, you put something in my tea, and he did. He had dropped a capsule into my tea. Huh.
Anyway, so go on, you thought...
I had this thought about becoming a Christian. And I thought, becoming a Christian? Like, no thanks. And I walked over and I set my cup up on the shelf. And you're allowed 6 books in every cell. And one of the books was a Bible. Because if you have no cigarette papers, you need a Bible. So I have smoked Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You just rip a page out and make a cigarette with it because it's the thinnest paper. But you know what? I set the cup down beside the Bible and I looked at this red Bible. The Gideons had put it there, right? So I lift this Bible and I flicked it open and it was the old King James. Whence comest thou hither? I thought, hither who? But that's the piece de beau. I thought, you couldn't read that. So I closed it and set it down on the shelf. I walked over to my bed, and 2 minutes later, I looked over again, walked over again, picked up the Bible again, flicked it open. It still didn't make sense to me. And I'm standing looking, I thought, this is mad, like. So I closed it, set it down, walked back over to my bed, and 2 minutes later, do you know what I did? That's right. I walked over again, picks up the Bible, and Bungalow said, I'm getting dizzy. What are you doing with the Bible? And I says, I'm thinking about being a Christian. And he was lying on top of his bed like a dead chicken. He had his legs up in the air holding. You a Christian? He says, go to bed. You'll be okay tomorrow. There's air getting in. And he just was laughing. And he says, even if you were serious, you couldn't be a Christian. And I says, why not? He says, you're too bad. He says, you're evil. And you know what? You always see other people worse than yourself. Mm. I always said that. I'm not as bad as him. He's worse than me. And yet, when he said that to me, but here's what happened. I was holding the Bible in my hand, and I hadn't opened it right. And I just looked at him and started laughing because he was laughing. And I lifted the fly leaf, and to my surprise, when I looked down, there was a verse of scripture wrote, and them Gideons aren't stupid, you know. They know you mightn't open it, so they put verses inside the fly leaf, and it was John 3:16, and all these different languages. So I read it, and it says, for God loved the world. And I said, yes, well, God made the world. And then it says this, that whosoever believes in him will not perish. And I thought, this is talking about people. Whoever believes shall not perish. And note, my first thought was, that is not true. Because I said to myself, I have always believed in God. I've never doubted the reality of God. But I thought, I am going to perish. I know. I said to myself, God will not forgive me. There's no way. So that is not true. And I closed the Bible and I set it back up again on the bookshelf. And I did. I walked back over to my bed and I was sitting in my bed again and again. I had another experience. It was just this thought. And it was strange because I didn't know what it was, but it just was this. David, it's God that has spared your life. The reason why you're still living is because God has spared your life. And I thought, God spared my life. And I had never, ever thought like this, ever in my life, never. And I just thought, the things that happen to me, that's what happens if you're involved in terrorism. I've survived several attacks on my life. I've been blown up in a bomb that I planted myself. A guy tried to kill me and shot me a few times. You know,
John, just tell us about that one, because I think it's quite significant that you got involved with a guy who followed you. And
This guy just came up behind me, and I thought he's in a hurry to get past. But as I looked over at him, he was looking at me, and he pulled out a gun. And the strange thing is, you do not go close to your victim. But this guy pulled out a gun, and he ran at me with a gun like this, and he pushed it to my head. And I immediately grabbed his arm and pulled his arm down. But he shot me 3 times, and so I fell on the ground. And then he leaned over me, and he just put the gun down to my head, and when he pulled the trigger, the gun jammed. It obviously didn't fire. And he cursed me then, and he turned and he ran off. And they took me to hospital and took 2 bullets out of me. They still left one. There's still one still in my left foot.
Tell us about that when you were... Go on.
It's great fun going through the airport. No, this is true. I was at the hospital there, and they took an x-ray on my foot. And then the doctor knew he'd put it up on that light thing. Here he is. What's that? It's obvious. You could see there's a bullet, you know. So I says, that's a bullet. He says, how did it get there? I says, I swallowed it with a glass of water.
So you escaped death. A bomb went off that you'd planted, but it went off quickly. A guy tried to kill you. There was another restaurant.
Yes, I was sitting in a Chinese restaurant when 2 IRA men came through the door to kill me. And I just looked up and they pulled out 2 handguns and said, no one move. And then the guy just said, Packy, you're coming with us. But I knew that if I went with them, that these guys would have a field day because I'm covered in tattoos all up my arms. But sometimes if the IRA or guys get you, they got to cut your tattoos off as torture before they killed you, especially if they're political. And I had done tattoos in jail myself, which were all political at that stage. And the only one that remains is this one, a hand grenade with UVF on it. But I tattooed that myself with a needle and thread. Took me 3 days doing that. But these guys would have cut them off with a razor blade. That's the truth. And so I said to myself, I am not going to be tortured. And I looked around and there was a fire exit door. And I thought to myself, run for the door. If he shoots you, you'll not even feel it. You'll not even hear the shot of the bullet that killed you. And you know what? I jumped up and I ran for the door. And when I reached the door, I went against to bang it open. And to my surprise, I stopped and I put my hands over the doorway like this. And I turned and I ran up the room. And they were standing over here. And yet I ran up the room and went through the kitchen doors. And the first guy fired at me. I knew the second guy wouldn't because there's a good chance he'll hit the guy in front of him. So only the first guy fired at me. But I was able to get out and get away. I climbed over a wall. Excuse me. But here's the thing. The police said to me afterwards, the policeman, when he was interviewing me, said this to me. How did you know not to go through the fire exit door? And I says, what? He says, how did you know? And I says, no, what? He says, there was 3 gunmen. And one of them walked around the building and was standing outside the fire exit door. These 2 weren't going to shoot me. He was the planned killer. And you know what? I had no answer to that policeman. But you see, that night in jail, do you know what I said to myself? That must have been God. That must have been God stopped me at the door. And then I thought, if that was God, was that God spared me when the bomb went off and blew all my clothes and all off, but I was still alive? Was that God? And then I thought, was that God stopped the gun from firing? Did God stick his finger up a barrel? And I thought, why would God do that if he only loves good people?
Hmm.
And that was the, I think at that instant I thought, oh man, I hope this is God. Because I want them to change my life.
So this is all going on in your mind. You're in prison. You've been accused of bank robbery, of terrorism, of murder and all this. Now you're in prison. And suddenly, no thoughts of God before, suddenly, David, it's time to change, become a Christian. Then you have this thought about your past.
That's the way it happened to me. But to me, the biggest thing that I still am amazed at is this. That night, I wanted my life changed. And I think people need to hear that. Do you know why? If I'm preaching, I say this in my own church. I said, you see, if you're not a Christian, relax, because I won't make you a Christian. And I've news for you, neither will God. But you see, if you want your life changed, God will change it. And you see, at that instant, I'm telling you this, people, I wanted God to change my life more than anything. I says, God, I don't want to live like this no more.
Now, you prayed
this. I did. I was just saying like that. I just says, God, I don't want to live like this no more. Take away the violence from me and the hatred. And I said, if that's you and I believe you have kept me alive, I says, God, I want you to change me.
Wow. So you went to bed that night. Did you feel, I'm going to sleep a Christian?
No, I didn't. I'll tell you, I went at the bungalow, was sleeping. And then I knelt down at the side of the bed as quietly as possible. And it just says, it said on that track that I threw out on the back of it, come into my heart, Lord Jesus, come in today, come in to stay. And so I just prayed that. But 6 times to make sure God was listening. But I just prayed that and went to bed. But I woke up the next morning, right? And usually you reach for your tobacco tin. But when I woke up, you know what the first thought was? I'm a Christian now. And then Bungalow says, what are you smiling for? I says, I've become a Christian, you know. Oh, he was so happy. As soon as our cell door opened, he ran out the door. Hallelujah! Peggy's joined the God Squad. He's a sky pilot. And I'm going, oh no, oh no. I had to come out of that. And they're all, here comes Paddy the Apostle. And I'm going, oh. And somebody says, you're a Christian. Change that custard cream into fish and chips for me. So they're all shouting and bantering again. Tonight he will walk across the bath water. You know, all was terrible. It was the talk of the whole
and
day.
And then he went for lunch.
Yes, I went for lunch. This was at dinner time. But in the canteen, there was about 300 men. And you walk up and you lift their steel tray and you go over to your table. Well, you sit in the same place usually all the time. So I lifts my tray, turned to walk over. And this guy who was the commander in the jail, actually my brother-in-law, he became my brother-in-law. But he looked at me and he smiled and I knew something was coming down. So I walked over and here is, he just stood up here, shh, quiet everyone, quiet. Well, when he speaks, everything stops, right? I'm standing there with my tray, and in here he is. Listen, Paddy has become a Christian, and he's asked me, is it okay if he prays before we eat? And I'm going, I'd never prayed in my life. And all he says, who wants to hear him pray? And they all started banging tables with steel trays. It's a racket. So I just says, right, okay. Okay, I'll pray. I've seen Christians pray on television, you know, so I'm not stupid. I bowed my head and I held my nose like this.
You held your nose.
Well, that's what Christians do. I said a short prayer and opened my eyes and my sausages were gone. And the next day, they're all throwing carrots and things at me and all. And the next day, he thought he was being smart. Here he is. Paddy, you going to pray? He thought I would say no, but I just says yes. So I set my tray down, but I lifted my fork. I says, thank you, God, for this food. If anyone touches it, they are dead. So my children say, Dad, where do you pray? Well, one eye open.
You know. Now, all right, but we can laugh about this, but this is serious stuff. You know, some of us feel it's tough being a Christian at work or in school. You are in a prison. You're there with murderers and all the rest, and you become a Christian. What was it like?
Believe it or not, that first year was probably the hardest year of my life. It really was, because, well, first of all, I had to make a decision to leave the terrorist group. They were paying me money every week. So I said, guys, I'm finished with it, right? So I stopped that immediately. But then I held rank as an officer, right? But once I gave up my status, then guys didn't have to show me any respect. And the thing was, the organization I belonged to killed you if you became a Christian or if you tried to leave.
One of your unit was killed, wasn't he?
Yes, one of my men had to be executed because he became a Christian. I never imagined then that I would become a Christian. But anyway, that's the way it happened. So I thought there's a good chance I'll be shot dead anyway when I get out of jail. But in the jail, I felt I had to make this break. But there was some prison officers, you know, most of them were good enough guys, that's the truth. But there's one or two who were sadistic. And one of them did begin to torture me. Every chance that he got, he wouldn't let me take a bath, or he would throw acid over me or bleach or something, or try to punish me every which way he did, you know. It would strip me naked while everybody else was walking back to their cells, and he just was out to give me a hard time. Hmm. And that was hard for me, you know.
Did you wonder, why is God letting this happen? It was easier not to be a Christian?
No, there was that stage where that eventually did happen, but at that particular stage, I just said, you know, I believe God will get me out of this. And the paramilitaries that I belong to, they came to me actually and said, listen, do you want us to shoot him dead? You know, they try to help you all they can. But I says, no, I don't want you shooting him. I says, God will deal with them. You know, but there was that stage where I was near cracking point and they were taking bets with a bookie that I would either stab him or scald him with hot water or something. Hmm. But the amazing thing was, I just says, God, why are you letting this happen to me? I'm trying to be a Christian. you know, why is this happening? And but God did keep me in it.
And one or two of the things that happened after you became... You went back to the IRA man you'd put in the washing machine, didn't you?
Well, I did. He was there when they were all shouting, Packy's joined the God Squad. And he's sitting there looking at me, daggers. So I walked over to him and says, Paddy, listen, I'm sorry about that, about the fight that we had. And he was embarrassed then, because I spoke to him in front of... And here is Christian, and he spat on me. He says, they should feed Christians to lions. And then he said to me, don't ever speak to me again. But I just said, listen, I am a Christian now. I will be speaking to everybody. I don't care. Because that was one of the rules in jail. You did not talk to guys on the opposite side. Hmm. You know, but I didn't. After that, I began to speak to everybody.
Now, the tattoos which you self-inflicted. On this side, I think you had a naked woman, didn't you? So what did you do about her?
She looked like a monster anyway, so...
Didn't you tattoo a bikini on her?
I did, yes. But when I became a Christian, she became a Christian. So I did. I tried to tattoo a bra on her. But it didn't look good, so I've had these all covered over. These were all blood and kill, and that was my prison number, and I've had it changed over as well. And the ones on this side as well. As I told you, they were all political. But this one was kill all Irishmen. I've been having it lasered off. Hmm. And I still have that then on my leg. But I put another tattoo on my knee here, with just, as I told you, I did with a needle and thread. And I tattooed sex in the middle of my hand here in big letters. I thought it'd be funny just shaking hands with girls if they see us in my hand, mad. But I did it anyway. But then after I became a Christian, I thought, oh my goodness, you're going to have to wear a glove for the rest of your life. You can't go to church and shake hands with somebody. You know what I mean? What in your hand? You know, I was thinking, could it change it? You know, what could it change it to? You know, Saxton, will it change it to something and spell a different word and all? And I was thinking, I guess, right? But I was down getting washed and this is just the way it happened, right? I was throwing water up around my face, I guess. Right? And I pulled up the plug in the sink and I looked in the sink and I could not believe what I seen, but I read the word sex. And it was just going around like that and it went down the plug hole. And I looked and my tattoo had washed off.
Hmm.
Somebody said, that's not possible. I says, I know it's not. But I'm only telling you what I seen. My tattoo washed off.
Hmm.
And there's guys who've known me for years, had seen it for years. How come none of the rest of them came off? You know, these dots that I tried testing it. But that was the only one really bothered me. I just thought, the rest is simple. Look at that. You just do that and they're covered up. But that one was stupid on my hand. But God removed it for me.
Now, you still had several years in prison, didn't you? What did you do at that time?
I just began to read the Bible. And
you always were a great reader. You, as a child, you loved reading, didn't you?
I do, yes. I'm just a passionate reader. I read probably 4 hours every day.
Now? Mm-hmm. And in prison, you had hours and hours. So you read, you taught yourself the scriptures. And
I did, yes. I taught myself New Testament Greek. Somebody gave me a book from London Bible College on New Testament Greek, and I had to do English first before I did the Greek.
And eventually you were released. Did you go and see that 83-year-old woman?
I did, yes. And, you know, she still lived for a couple of years after that. And I did go up to see her, and I'll tell you this because it's good to hear this. My mother would visit this old woman 2 or 3 times a year. And my mother went up to see her, and she said, I've something to tell you about David. And the old woman says, yes, he's a Christian. And here's my mum, oh, did he write to you? She says, no, God told me not to pray any longer for his salvation, but to pray for his ministry. My mum had to go home and look that up to see what it meant. You know. But she did. She knew I had become a Christian before. And it was a great blessing.
And your mum, did she ever become a Christian?
She did. My mum was my first convert. I wrote a letter home 3 days after becoming a Christian, and my mother read the letter, and she accepted the Lord.
What about your little sister?
Oh, she's saved too, and so is my other two sisters, and my brother now, he's a Presbyterian minister. But God will not hold that against them.
But you're a...
They're all, and
you're a minister as well now.
I am.
Where?
In Stockport, in Manchester there. I do have a church. I actually, we've done another church plant, so I'm now in charge of two churches.
The Bible says if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away, all things have become new. That really is your experience, isn't it?
It really is. To me, that is the power of the gospel. That's why I work with people with life-controlling problems, you know.
Just let me finish with this. The UVF, when you made your oaths to join them, you made oaths for life. How did you get out of it?
Well, it simply happened. I knew when I came out of jail, I probably would have to go and face them. Sure enough, I was home about 2 weeks when I got a phone call that I had to go to a certain place in Belfast. And I was just told, make sure that I'll be there. So I didn't want them coming to my house or anything. So I said to my brother, listen, I have to go. Will you take me? And he drove me in the car. And he was a Christian at that stage. And he says, if you don't come out, I'm ringing the police. I says, no, listen, wait for me for an hour. But if I don't come out, I says, just go home. Mm. And wait till later on in the evening, but don't be coming in to the bar. And I pleaded with them not to get involved or do anything stupid. But, you know, I was fearful. I just thought these guys, I'm going in to see, and I knew them. Some of them were, you know, I would say one or two of them were psychopathic even. Mm-hmm. They could kill without a thought. And I just thought, you know, one guy in particular would kill me without any thought. Hmm. And when I walked in then to see them, they offered me a drink. And I says, no, guys, I don't drink anymore. I'm a Christian now, this last 5 years. And the guy just says to me, well, are you coming back into the ranks? I says, I can't do that, sure. How can I? I'm a Christian now. And he says, but you took an oath, didn't you? I says, no. And then I knew what he was saying is, you take an oath, you can't leave. If you try to leave, they'll shoot you dead. So I knew that's what he was thinking. And I says, listen, do you see if you shoot me? I'm going straight to heaven. And here's, yeah, you might go quicker than you think. Hmm. That's just what he said. And he looked at these two guys and says, put them in the storeroom. So I just walked over and closed the door behind me. And I'm standing in a room looking at all of these crates and the paint coming off the wall. And I thought to myself, in 2 minutes here, my brains are going to be stuck to that wall. That's what I thought. But I have to tell you this, people, I didn't have the least bit of fear. I had no fear whatsoever. I just said to my son, how's my mum going to cope with this? Hmm. I did, but I, regarding myself, I wasn't worried in the least. And I heard them talking and just saying, well, you know the rule, he can't leave, he has to be shot dead. And guys were saying, so that's what you get after you do 10 years in jail. You come out and shoot them. And guys who knew me were seeking to save me. And they couldn't make up their mind. So when I come out, he just said, listen, they can't make up their mind. And he goes, but we'll let you go. And he says, sure. Do you see if you're not genuine, you'll get it. And he says, if I have to come for you, you know, we'll just come and get you. And I says, fair enough. You know, when I just walked out the door, I wasn't even sure if he was going to shoot me in the back of the head, but they let me go all right. And then over the next 2 years, there was 4 attempts to put a bomb. It was the IRA put a bomb in my church, tried to kill me. And I was going to speak in another church, and they came there and shot the 3 elders dead standing at the door and shot 8 other people. So there were several attempts on my life, but, you know, God spared me. So I just knew then that God's hand was upon me, and I'd never let that stop me. Mm. Even if I've received threats, I wouldn't let it stop me from preaching.
No. And it's great to have you here tonight, but you really do believe that God also wanted you to go around telling your story, didn't you?
Well, again, I didn't plan to do that, but it's just an IRA man who was the last guy on hunger strike, by the way. You don't hear this on the news. There's 13 men died on hunger strike. The last man was a guy called Liam McCluskey. And you know what? He prayed after 53 days on hunger strike and asked God to save him. And he came off the hunger strike. And that's what ended the hunger strike. Didn't tell you that on the news. It just says the hunger strike ended today. It was because he came off it and became a Christian. And he and I got out of jail 2 months after that. And he and I were sitting in a church meeting. And somebody just says, imagine these two sitting together. You know, IRA and UVF, and now they're sitting here together. And he and I started to go into schools and colleges to challenge young people and not to get caught up in the violence. And so we were involved in the peace process. And that's why I honestly think that there was those attempts to kill us, because obviously both sides weren't happy that we were promoting reconciliation and peace and telling young ones not to get involved in the paramilitaries. But I believe that was what God wanted us to do, and that's why he kept us alive.
David, time's gone. Absolutely fantastic to have you. I think we're all very grateful. I've no doubt that when we finish shortly, there'll be loads of questions. Let's show our appreciation.
Thank you very much.
Let me say as well, there are a few of these. I'm sure we can get more if we run out. But his autobiography, and it's a great read, A Cause Worth Living For. It's £7, but it really is a good read. I'm sure he'll write a dedicatory note if you want as well. And what a story. There's more in here than we've heard tonight. But David, thank you very much. As well, those of you who are here on Wednesday know I interviewed John Mosey, whose daughter was blown up in the Lockerbie tragedy. And I've written a book called Where Is God in a Messed Up World, where I try and deal with this whole issue of suffering and why does God allow trouble and not intervene. And I have in it 5 stories of people who have suffered. And John Mosey's story's in here. Now, it's dearer than the others, I'm afraid. I wish it wasn't, but they've put up the price now to £11. I get them at half price, so it's £5.50. And that's, if you want one, that's how much they are. But there are other books there that are just £1 and little booklets. That one's called Take a Closer Look, and it sort of looks at the theme of Christianity. But we're selling them as cheaply as we can, just so that, really, to encourage you. Hey, why not buy a load for Christmas and give them away? Wouldn't that be wonderful? I want to end by just thinking for a few moments about a attack. We've heard some horrendous things tonight. And we know that these things do happen all over the world, and sometimes our minds are just shocked by what we are hearing. But if I can take your mind to a scene outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, 3 men being crucified, you don't need to stretch your imagination to imagine something of the barbarism, the cruelty, the callous attitude of those who are putting these 3 men to death. 2 thieves, and in the center, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was horrendous. Probably the worst form of capital punishment that's ever been devised in the history of humanity was crucifixion. Wherever there's capital punishment in the world today, it's quick, usually anyway, and private. Crucifixion was devised to be a deterrent, so it was slow and public. 3 men crucified. Now, let me ask you this. If you had to think of an epitaph for those 3 men, I wonder what you'd think. What words would summarize their lives? I don't know whether you've ever thought of an epitaph for your own life. For years, I was going to have on my tombstone, "He wouldn't be here yet if it wasn't for cheese on toast." I'm a great lover of cheese on toast. And sometimes I sneak down in the middle of the night just to go get a big lump of cheese because I think it's gorgeous, but my wife hides it away. But cheese on toast with a lay of Marmite between. Oh, it's wonderful. Anyway, and we mustn't go on. But what epitaph for those 3 men who were being crucified? While you're thinking along those lines, let me take you to a book I talked about on Monday evening, right at the very beginning, or Tuesday evening, rather. I talked a little bit about the Book of Romans, and we've got copies of that available at the back, beautiful little editions of the Book of Romans, written by the Apostle Paul.
written to the Christians who were in Rome, whom he'd never visited. Paul was the great proclaimer of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, took Christianity over the then known world just shortly after Jesus had been crucified, buried and risen, and he took the Christian message wherever he could. But he'd never been to the Christians who were gathering in Rome. So he wanted to write to them and spell out exactly what it was a Christian believed. And that's why Romans is such an important book, because it spells out the Christian message. And as I mentioned the other night, it begins by talking about humanity in the raw and then goes on to talk about religious and refined humanity, but comes to the conclusion all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So first of all, Paul describes the human plight that we're all guilty of doing wrong. But then, of course, he introduces Jesus, God's great act of rescue. God's answer to the human plight, that Christ has come into the world with the express mission of going to a cross and carrying our sin, dying that we might be forgiven. And as he explains this, he comes to another sort of concluding sentence. And in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, he says this: "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, muse on that for a moment. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It just breaks up into three little sections, three phrases, three epitaphs that perfectly summarize these three people who are being crucified there. For the wages of sin is death. Victim number one, crucified on the side of Christ. We don't know which side, but we'll say this side for the moment. And there he is, dying for his crimes. The wages of sin is death. For him, it was physical death. But of course, long before, the wages of sin was spiritual death, moral death. In the Bible, wherever you read about death, it's really speaking about separation. So when a person dies physically, their body is separate from their spirit and their soul. When a person is dead spiritually, it's because they're separated from God. This man was dying for his crimes. Sin had got such a grip of him, it led him to capital punishment, to die on a cross. I remember, I was probably only 11 or 12. I went to a boys' school. And it must have been the first year in secondary school. We had to read a book called Toilers of the Deep. And all I can remember now is there was a very graphic passage, and it was describing South Pacific deep sea divers, these young guys who used to fill their lungs with air and then go deep down into the sea, as deep as they could, and go into the crevices, and they were after oysters and anything precious that was in the water. And I remember one of these young men filled again his lungs, went deep down, put his hand into a crevice in the rock underwater, when suddenly something that seemed as strong, as cold as steel, seemed to wrap itself around him. And then another thing, another. And of course, it was an octopus that had got him and just squeezed the life out of him. Now, for an 11-year-old boy reading this, it was great stuff. Now, thinking back later on, I thought, isn't that what sin does? Gets hold of a young guy and leads him step by step by step into worse and more serious crimes. But, okay, we may never have done what David's done. But nevertheless, do you remember the first lie, the first time you stole something, the first time you deceived, the first time you cheated, the first swear word that became a blasphemy, and now the name of Jesus or God, what does it mean to you? Sin. And those tentacles that squeeze out all sense of absolute right. Those virtuous dreams we had when we were young, long since gone. And no doubt that's what happened to this guy. Now, he is going to hear his friend on the other side of Jesus Christ put his trust in Christ and be promised heaven. And I've often thought, why didn't this chap do the same? He had nothing to lose. What stopped this man becoming a Christian? And I don't know the answer. Was it fear of the crowd mocking him, laughing at him? Did he think, I've got loads of time, when people are on a cross, they can be there for hours. When the crowds have dissipated, then maybe I'll just quietly turn and say, Jesus, remember me. But that man was lost, dying for his crimes, and as far as we know, lost for all eternity. It was a cross of rebellion. He refused to trust Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death. But this one, on the other side of Jesus, so very different. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Surely that's an apt epitaph for this man. Can I read the story just very quickly? We find it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And it's the description of how this man became a real Christian, how he was promised right at the very end of his life, heaven. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. I'm repeating it just because I'm getting there slowly. Let me read it to you. This is what we read. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. And then it describes a little bit more. And then we read this. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at Jesus, saying, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. There he is, dying for the crimes that this man no doubt had committed as well, admitting that he deserved capital punishment, but he's going to hear Jesus say, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Somebody I met yesterday just on the street in Camden Town said to me, "Oh, Jesus was being cynical." Jesus was not being cynical. He was the first man to trust the crucified Christ. Four things went through his mind, and actually, they go through the thinking of everybody who ever becomes a Christian. They may not put it logically like that, but you examine what David was saying. These same four thoughts went through his mind. First, he thought about God because he shouts across to his friend, "Don't you fear God?" He began to think about God, and perhaps from a Jewish background, he knew something about God, there being one God. He's holy, he's just, he knows all things, can do all things. One day I'll stand before him. And maybe that's why, secondly, he thought about his sin. Because still shouting across, "Don't you fear God?" Seeing we also are in the same condemnation, we indeed justly, we receive the due reward of our deeds. He knew he was guilty. And do you know, all of us are. But then he thought about Jesus. "But this man has done nothing wrong." Now, how he knew that, I don't know. Was it just the way Jesus had responded when he was being scourged and beaten and crucified? I've sometimes wondered, could he have heard Jesus earlier? Maybe when Jesus fed the thousands, was he in the crowd? Did he know that Jesus was different? But interestingly, you can believe in God, you can know you've sinned, you can even believe in Jesus, which this man clearly did, but it doesn't make you a Christian. There had to be that fourth, final, decisive step, because he turned to Jesus and said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He put his trust in Christ. And interestingly, he went straight to Jesus. At the foot of the cross was Mary and the disciple John, St. John. But he didn't feel he had to go to them to get to Jesus. He went directly to Christ, and so may you and I. The wages of sin is death, the cross of rebellion. But the gift of God is eternal life, the cross of repentance. Heaven is not a reward. Heaven is a gift. And it's purchased at the price of the Lord Jesus Christ dying. I don't know, I must hurry, but I don't know whether you know the name John Cronin. Do I mean John Cronin? Cronin, anyway. A.J. Cronin, I think it is John Cronin. He's the man who wrote Dr. Finlay's casebook. That's perhaps the most famous thing for us. But he also wrote The Citadel. An interesting chap, lived a century or so ago. Well, in the 1920s, he qualified as a doctor, a young doctor sent to a little cottage hospital in the valleys of South Wales. And it was the very first night that he was alone in the hospital, responsible for everything that went on. And about midnight, a little 9-year-old girl was brought in, and she was suffering from diphtheria. I think probably diphtheria has more or less been eradicated, certainly from our country anyway, but suffering from diphtheria. And she was rushed into the operating theatre. And A.J. Cronin, with a young nurse who had also just recently qualified, they quickly went in to try and help this girl. Now, I don't know about medical things,
But apparently they made an incision, or he made an incision in her throat and then put a tube in. And very quickly the brightness came back into her face and she started to breathe normally. And everything went very, very well. Now, of course, in those days, doctors worked these long, long hours. And when the operation was completed, they took her to a bed, and A.J. Cronin said, "Now, look, I want you to keep an eye on her. Now, if that tube becomes blocked, don't panic. Just take it out, clean it, and put it back. There's no need to get into a panic. You've got time. You'll be all right. I'm going to go and have a little doze down in my room in the corridor. You know where I am if you need me." And he went and he slept for a few hours until there was a running down the corridor and a banging on the door. Dr. Cronin, come quickly. And he quickly threw on some clothes and ran down the corridor and went to the bed of this little girl, and she had died. The tube had become blocked. The nurse had panicked. And A.J. Cronin was furious, and he really gave this young nurse a piece of his mind. "Come and see me tomorrow morning." Well, when she came, he made a stand on the other side of the desk he was sitting, and he read out a letter that he'd written to her superiors. She should never have qualified as a nurse. Now she has qualified. She should be deregistered. She's not fit to nurse. And then A.J. Cronin, who left medicine to become a novelist and a very successful one, tells us exactly what happened. That her head went down on her chest and the tears began to roll down her cheeks. And she just said, "Dr. Cronin, please will you give me one more chance? Please give me one more chance." And it touched his heart. He said, "See me tomorrow." The next day she appeared again. And he sat her down and he took the letter that he'd read to her the day before and he ripped it up. And then he looked her in the eye and said, "Last night, in my sleep, I had a dream, and Jesus appeared to me and said, 'Dr. Cronin, isn't that what you once asked me to do for you? Give you one more chance.'" And he ripped up the letter, and he said to the nurse, "Please forgive me for what I nearly did." She went on to become the head nurse at Great Ormond Street Children's Hospital. But the point is, she had another chance. God is a God of the second chance. He was for David. He was for me. He was for this thief. Right at the end of his life, he turns. "Jesus, remember me." And Jesus turns back and says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." You know, Jesus just delights to save people. And he doesn't look for the good. He looks for people who have messed up, or at least admit it. And we all are in that category. And he's willing to forgive us. One last epitaph. "The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The only way we can be forgiven and be reconciled to God, the only way God can come and live within us and make us the people we were created to be, is because when Jesus died, out of love for us, he died to deal with our rotten past. Even if the rottenness is respectable, he died to deal with our sin. So the Bible says things like, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity, the evil deeds of us all." The Bible says, "He made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us. He died the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous." God loved us and demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. They're all Bible verses, because when Jesus died, he carried our sins on himself, and he did so because he wants us to be forgiven. He paid a price we could not. "Through Jesus Christ our Lord," is that the epitaph? Well, of course, there is no epitaph for Jesus. Yes, he was crucified. Yes, he cried out, "Finished." And he gave up his life. Do you know, Jesus is the only person who ever chose to die. You say, "Oh, no, just a minute, Roger. I know somebody who committed suicide. They chose to die." No, they didn't. They chose when and where and how they'd die. But if they hadn't taken their own life, they would have died, right? Jesus need never have died. In John's Gospel, chapter 10, he said, "No one can take my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again." He's the one who is the life. But he gave up his life for you and for me. This is the cross of redemption. Jesus has died for us, was buried, but there is no epitaph because he rose from the dead. And this risen Jesus invites people like you and me to come to him. You say, "Oh, I've never heard a voice like David heard." God's not saying, look, you have to have that direct sort of, you know, David, time to change, become a Christian. But Jesus simply says, "Come to me." And we come, and all we give him is our past, and he forgives that. And we give him our life, and he comes to live within it. And he takes us through life's journey. He takes us through death one day. And he takes us not to the hell we deserve, but to be with him forever in heaven. I became a Christian at the age of 15. Challenged with this Christian message, the man who spoke to me said, "Roger, would you pray and ask Jesus to forgive you and live within you?" And I thought, wow, if he loved me enough to die for me, I need to trust him. And I prayed a prayer. He said a sentence, and I repeated it, making it my prayer, sentence by sentence. And I would like to close tonight. I know we haven't done this on any other night, but tonight I'd like to close with just a very short prayer that I'm inviting you, urging you, to pray with me. Not out loud, but in your mind, in your heart, a definite, deliberate prayer of saying, "God, please, I want to trust you. From this day on, make me yours and help me to follow you." And what God did for David those years ago, he'll do for you tonight. He promises to. So if you know you need to trust him, would you pray this prayer with me? And if you do, I'd like you to do one other thing. Come to either Marcus, who will conclude in a moment, or me, I'll be at the back. And just say to us, "Marcus, Roger, I prayed that prayer tonight." We'd like to give you a booklet that just explains what it means to trust Christ and how to start living for him. But maybe this is the moment you are born for, the moment you get right with God. So a prayer to finish. I'm going to pray it slowly. I invite you to pray with me. I'll pray so you can repeat these words. "Dear God, thank you that you know everything there is to know about me. But I want to say I am sorry for my sin. And with your help, I want to turn from it. I believe Jesus died for me, and I believe he rose again from the dead. Please forgive me. Come and live within me. Become my Lord, my Savior, my friend, and help me to follow you. Thank you for hearing this prayer, which I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen." Well, do tell Marcus or me, chat with David, but Marcus, I'm sure you'd like to just round off. And then we're going to have just a moment of lovely music. Amazing Grace is going to be played so we can reflect before we chat. But Marcus.
The one thing in common week is not yet over, so do come back tomorrow night. So at 8 o'clock tomorrow evening, we've got Mo Williams, who is a BBC scriptwriter, has worked on things like Emmerdale and Lewis and Spooks and so on. So quite a different story, but Roger will be interviewing her tomorrow night, so please do come back for that. On Sunday, we have two special guest services here as well, at which Roger will be speaking. So please do come back either at 4 o'clock or 6:30. It's the same service twice. The other thing is that we have a course we run on the barge called Christianity Explored, which is a chance in a small group setting to look at Mark's gospel, to ask any questions that you've got. So no holds barred. All questions are allowed. If that's of interest to you, we run it at the evenings, we run it at lunchtime as well, whichever works best for you. And there's a little response card inside your leaflets there. If you just fill that in and put it in the basket on the stairs, we'll get in touch with you with more details. Just remains for me to say a very big thank you on behalf of everyone to Roger for being with us, and then particularly for David for coming down from Manchester and sharing his story today. Why don't we give them a round of applause before... But on this, the postcard, and they've got these on the desk for you to take away, it actually has some words from the song Amazing Grace, the hymn that John Newton wrote, which says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." And we're going to have music played now. It'll take a few minutes just to sit and listen and reflect, and then do stay around and chat and have more drinks. Thank you.